What do you say we study Malachi this morning? Does that sound like a good book to study? We're going to have to, because that's the one I studied. Think about this. Almost mid-October, and we've gone through the entire Old Testament. We've been studying through the Bible. If you're new with this, we've been on this project to study through the Bible in a year, and we've been using the Daily Bible, which is a chronological kind of a organization of the Scriptures. It looks like this. And we've been studying through the whole Old Testament. This is the last book in the Old Testament. And next week we start the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? Some of you probably never thought we'd get there. And I hope for you that it's been just as exciting and challenging a study as it has been for me. I love the Old Testament. I love what God says, and I love the way He works and how He reveals Himself. Powerful study. So next week we're going to begin the New Testament. Malachi is the last prophet and the last book of the Old Testament, and after Malachi there's 400 years of history in which God is silent and doesn't speak to His people as He has been doing so. Until we open the New Testament and we meet John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he paves the way for Jesus, and we meet Jesus in person. So, we're going to look at Malachi this morning. Now, just by way of a quick little background to this book, if you've been following with us in the study, you know that Israel, because of their rebellion and idolatry and disobedience, has been judged and carried off into captivity for the northern kingdom for well over 100 years, the southern kingdom for 70 years. They've been brought back into the land by God sovereignly. At this point, when Malachi writes, they've been in the land for about 100 years. The city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, is rebuilt. The walls of the city have been fairly rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. But the people are in still a state of frustration. They're still chafing under foreign rule. The Persians now are the ruling empire, and they rule the ancient East, and they rule the land of Israel. And so really, the Israelites are vassals to the Persian kings, and they pay tribute to the Persians, and they chafe under that foreign rule. And the next nation, of course, they're going to live under is Rome, and that's the age in which Jesus is born. And their complaints are these. God, do you really care? Do you really care? Do you really love us? Are you just? You promised us a glorious future. You promised us a Messiah, a deliverer. And yet here we are, still under foreign rule. And with that, many people question God, and many people walk away. They turn away from Him once again. You'd think that they would have learned, but they don't. And He responds to their complaints, and He responds to their unbelief through the prophet Malachi. He's making one last statement to His people before that 400 years of silence. And He answers all their questions. Have you ever been in love? Anybody here ever been in love? That section, nobody in this section? A couple people in this section? How about this section? Should we take a poll? How about this section? Anybody been in love over in that section? Yeah. Last Wednesday night, my Roots class, so there was a couple sitting in the Roots class, and I talk about relationships and roots, and so I asked, I said, anybody ever here been in love? And, you know, a lot of people raised their hand, and one lady sitting in the aisle raised her hand. Her husband, presumably her husband, was sitting next to her, you know, kind of quiet, and didn't raise his hand. So I just looked around, I said, anybody ever been in love? You know, a couple more hands popped up. And she glances over at him, and he's got his hands down. And she goes, crash. It was real cute. I imagine he got her when he got home, huh? Right, guys? There's something wonderful about knowing that somebody loves you, but there's something even more wonderful about knowing that love, experiencing that love. Quite frankly, Israel, because of their circumstances, don't believe that God loves them. And so, because of their unbelief, they're not postured in such a way as to actually know His love. And as a result, they, quite frankly, don't love Him. Now, God challenges them. And the reason we know that they don't love Him is because they accuse Him of not loving them. That's always the case. You see, when a person loves, when a person truly loves, they're really unconcerned with the state of the other person. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But when a person doesn't love, they're going to project on their partner, they're going to project on that other person their own motives, their own failures, when a person doesn't love. And so God says to them, I have loved you. Verse 2. I have loved you. The English, unfortunately, doesn't convey the full import of the Hebrew in that text. The Hebrew passage is, God says, I have loved you, I do love you, and I continue to love you, I will love you. Past, present, future. The love is continuous. God has never quit loving His people. And yet they question His love because their circumstances aren't going the way they want them to go. Now, you and I can very easily fall into the same kind of dilemma. When our life doesn't seem to go the way we want it to go, we can question God's love. We can say things like, God, do you really care for me? Much as a young, immature, self-centered, petulant child would question his parents' love. Well, if you really love me, you would do such and thus, right? But every wise, loving parent says, no, if I really loved you as I do, that's why I don't do what you want. I don't let you have your own way. And so I think we misunderstand love, and we misunderstand the fruit of love sometimes, and certainly Israel did. So God says, I have loved you. And they respond and they say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Look at our situation. This is love? When in fact, all they would have to do is stop, reflect with understanding on their whole history. All they have to do is stop and say, now wait a minute. Abraham, oh yeah. Yeah, God called us into existence through Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. When there was famine in the land, God had gone way ahead and prepared the way for us, and He sent Joseph down to Egypt so that he could be put in a position that when famine was in the land, we go down there and we get fed. In fact, He plants us in a place called Goshen, which is just the best place in Egypt, and we grow up there after 400 years, just fat cats. God provides wonderfully for us. And then He brings us out of Egypt with incredible miracles. You see, all they have to do is reflect. Think. Does God really care? Yes. And then He brought us into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, full of vineyards we never planted, cisterns we never dug, houses we never built. We just moved right in, ready made, perfect. He gave us His law, which was the avenue to knowing Him and having relationship with Him. He sent us His prophets when we wandered away. He's constantly calling us back. Indeed, how have you loved us? Would you say that God loved His people? Sure. Have you ever questioned God's love? Yeah, probably, if you're honest. How has God loved you? How has God loved you? One great way. Yeah. Saved you. While you were still his enemy, while you were dead in sin, while you hated him, Christ died for you. He went way ahead, planned for you, prepared the way for you. God so loved you that he gave his most precious possession for you. If you just trust in him, you could have life and have it abundantly and eternally and not perish. He gave. God expresses his love. He demonstrates his love. He doesn't just talk about it. He says, I gave. I showed it. Demonstrated. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? There's a difference between knowing God's love and knowing about God's love. We can know about his love, but it's much better to know it, isn't it? I mean, I know my wife loves me. She tells me all the time. I tell her all the time. But it's one thing to know about someone's love for you, and it's a whole other thing to know that person's love. I mean, there's this objective, rational side of us that can know about things, but there's this also this subjective, experiential side of us that loves to get in there and know this stuff. Experience it. And I love to experience my wife's love for me. And the way I experience it, the way I can know her love, is quite simply by first believing she loves me. And putting myself in a position where I am in relationship with her, and in the context of relationship then, ongoing relationship, where we share, talk, listen, I begin to know her love. I begin to know her love. It's a mysterious thing, this dynamic of love and knowing it. It's mysterious. You can't draw and label all the parts. You can't always figure it out. But it's sure and it's certain. Israel doesn't know God's love. And as a result of their circumstances, their hardships, their difficulties, in their minds, these things are really evidence of God not loving them. And that's a danger for all of us. The saddest thing about blindness to love is that it is a symptom of the death of love in the one who is blind. Love can die. Love can just dry right up in a person. Those who continue to love, those who continue to persist in love. Let me read to you what God says about those people. Those who continue to love, we're told that those people are patient. We're told that they're kind. We're told that they don't envy and they don't boast. They're not proud. Do you know that in order to really love, you have to humble yourself? Anybody understand that? You really have to humble yourself to love. God humbled himself to demonstrate his love, didn't he? Humbled himself, Paul says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. People who continue in love are not rude people. They're not self-seeking people. They're not easily angered. They keep no record of wrongs. They don't delight in evil, but they always rejoice with the truth. They always protect. They always trust. They always hope. They always persevere. People who continue in love never fail. But those who no longer love, those who do not continue in love, they will end up projecting their own failures onto their partner. I talk with a man who's divorcing his wife in our church. And I see him on a regular basis, not in the church, but outside. And I try to encourage him to talk to her and to be in relationship with her, not to cut the ties. And I said to him, I said, have you been talking to her? He says, no. Would you call her? No. Why? He says, because she's, and he used this phrase, because she's into blame. And I think to myself, you're into blame. And you're projecting onto her your own failure. You see, when you don't love, you project onto that other person. You won't accept responsibility. Really. Or you'll acknowledge intellectually, maybe, that it takes two to tango, takes two to create the problem, certainly. But the weight of the problem in your mind is with the other person, not with you. When you don't love. When you don't continue in love. So it wasn't that God didn't love them. In reality, it was that they didn't love Him. That's why they say, do you love us? Have you loved us? How have you loved us? They're accusing God of the very thing that they are guilty of, not loving Him. Now, if that's not bad enough, I want to chronicle for you a downward progression in the life of the people. And this is significant because it can be evident in our lives if we allow it. If you go further on into the book, after he talks about love, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, we see this. He says, in effect, if you won't love me, well, what about honoring me? Now, how do people honor God? How do we demonstrate honor for God? We have a word for it. It's called worship. We worship God. Now, how do we worship God? We worship God just by singing? No. We worship God, the Bible teaches us, by how we live our life in every arena of life. Every arena. Paul tells us a number of things in the epistles in the New Testament. He gives us instruction. He says, in everything you do, even in the everyday routine things of life, even in your eating and drinking, do them as unto the Lord. Wow. He goes on in Romans chapter 12 and he says, keeping in view now God's mercy, God's love for you, your response, offer your body as a living sacrifice. The idea is your whole life, every part of your life, offer it as a, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to Him. He says, this is your spiritual service of worship. This is how you worship God, with your life. But you see, if you don't love Him, does it make sense that you're going to honor Him? No. Does it make sense if you don't love God and are not able to receive His love, does it make sense that you will worship Him? No. There's no way. Do you honor people you don't love? No, not really. You pay them lip service. You're polite. But that's as far as it goes, isn't it? Unless you really care for that person, then you care about what? Honoring them. Am I right? Am I getting through to anybody? Read with me. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. He says, now, if I am a father, where's the honor due me? If I am a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Now he goes right after the priesthood because they're the representatives of the people to God. They are really reflective of the people's attitude. Now he's not just talking to clergy, he's talking to everybody because you and I in the church today are called priests to our God. Do you know that? Do you know that you're a priest? Okay, you don't have to wear the collar. You are a priest. You are part of a royal, holy priesthood. You say, where is that in the Bible? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You can look it up. Okay? So they go on and they say, how have we shown contempt for your name? How have we not honored you? You place defiled food on my altar. What? How have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Just go to the governor's mansion, the Persian governor, and try taking blind, lame, and diseased animals as a gift to the governor, as an expression of honor. Would he be pleased with them? Would he say, oh, thank you for this diseased animal you've brought me as a gift? And he says, would your governor be pleased? Would he receive those offerings? Of course not. He says, in effect, look, if you're going to give a gift, give a good one. Give a good one. A shabby gift undermines the whole purpose of giving, doesn't it? You say, well, but you see, it's the thought that counts. People actually rationalize that way. You know, but the point is, the gift is reflective of the thought that you're really thinking about that person. Who are you trying to fool? Everybody knows that. Have you ever gotten a shabby gift from somebody that you suspected didn't think much of you? And you go, oh, thank you, how nice. Who do we think we're fooling? And the people thought that they were fooling God by bringing shabby gifts. When you care enough, send the very best. I mean, even the world knows that. When you care enough, you send the very best. Not a second rate, third rate offering. We don't live our life in a shabby manner. Do we? Certainly not. We pursue excellence in every area, do we not? That's the goal anyway, huh? But the reality is, and this is a test of love. This is a test of love. God, do I love you? Do I really love you? Because if I really love you, I will pursue excellence. I will offer my body as a living sacrifice. I will not bring to you second rate, third rate performance. I will pursue excellence in my job, in my marriage, in my relationships with others, in my recreation. Everything, God, I want you to be honored and glorified through my life so the men would see my life and glorify you and you'd be blessed. You say, oh, that's impossible. See, that's what everybody thinks. Everybody thinks it's impossible, and so we never even try. We give up before we even start. We cop to sin. We say, well, I'm imperfect and I can't do it. And in effect, you never even try. We settle for mediocrity. How many are sick and tired of mediocrity in their life? Sick of it. Sick of a mediocre marriage. I'm sick of a mediocre performance in my job. I'm sick of mediocre relationships. I'm sick for my kids being mediocre. I'm sick. I mean, the whole right down the line. Are we sick of mediocrity? Well, you'll never get out of it until you finally settle the issue of, God, do I love you? Not do you love me. That's already a given. You've proven that amply. God, do I love you? Do I love you? And he accuses the people, not only not loving him, but also showing contempt for him and not showing him the honor that is due him. In fact, he is so exasperated with them and with their shoddy worship that he indicates it's far better for the temple doors to be closed and locked and the sacrificial fires not lit than for the sham masquerading as worship to continue. Close the temple doors! Don't even light the fires! I'm sick of it, he says. But not only are they offering second-rate offerings, but he goes on and he says, and you're even bored with the whole process. Look at this. He says, you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the people were just looking at the whole process of offering sacrifices and the whole process of even honoring God as a pain in the neck. No wonder they're bringing second-rate offerings. Look at the attitude. Worshiping God is a drag. Worshiping God is boring. Honoring God is boring. How many would agree? Honoring God's boring, right? Why don't people raise their hands? Because we know that doesn't compute logically. But how we live our life testifies something entirely differently, doesn't it? Slovenly service testifies to an attitude that's not enthralled with the Lord, but bored, rather, with worship. Just look at it from this point of view. There are people actually in some churches, not in ours, people actually in some churches who come late for the singing, who actually come late to the song service because they don't want to sing. They're bored with it, or it's boring to them. There are some people, not in our church, but in other churches, some people some people actually who would leave early to avoid the singing, avoid expressing praise and thanksgiving. Can you imagine that? In some churches that actually happens. But you see, when you don't love God and you don't honor Him as God, the stage is set for you to break faith with Him. This is the third thing He accuses them of. What does he mean by breaking faith? He says, you've broken faith with me in the areas of divorce, intermarriage. Intermarriage with non-believers always leads to idolatry. That's why He tells His people. In the Old Testament, He says to Israel, He says, don't intermarry with the people around you. And every time they did, the record says that the people were, their people, the Israelites, were drawn off into idolatry and immorality. In the New Testament, God says to His people, don't marry people who aren't Christians. Don't be unequally yoked. It's going to create tremendous problems. Now, Marriage is a very, very significant unit of society. How many would agree? Important unit of society. It's part of the glue that holds society together, is it not? And when you have a society within which marriages begin to disintegrate and fall apart, you have a society that's falling apart. The very fabric of that society is undermined and it begins to disintegrate. God esteems marriage highly. Let me say that again. God esteems marriage highly. Why does He esteem marriage highly? One reason is because he means for it to be one of those elements that holds society together, especially the society of Israel. Secondly, and most importantly, is because marriage is an expression of a covenant and a covenant of faithfulness. Now, this is very important. Get this. Marriage is a picture of God's relationship with His people. At the heart of God's relationship with His people, Israel, was a covenant of faithfulness. Faithfulness. I'll be faithful. You be faithful. I'll be faithful. You be faithful. It's a covenant of faithfulness. And when these people were divorcing, and one of the reasons they were divorcing was for convenience. See, when they came back into the land, most of them were poor. They'd lost everything. They were in captivity. They were slaves. They came back, and the ones who managed to acquire anything remained in Babylon. But the ones who came back had nothing. They had no reason to stay, so they come back and make a new start. But what had happened when they found out they came back into the land of Israel, that all the people that the Babylonians had transplanted to take care of that land, they controlled all the vineyards. They controlled all the fields. They controlled all the crops. They controlled all the herds. All the money was concentrated in their hands. And so the Israelites coming back into the land were kept impoverished. So one mechanism that they utilized in order to gain wealth was to divorce their wives and marry the daughters of wealthy landowners. For the sake of what? Convenience. For the sake of ease. Making their life more comfortable. It's not much different today. The grass isn't necessarily greener on the other side of the fence. They're just a whole other set of problems. And so, they were divorcing their wives, and this was rampant in Israel. And God is, in effect, saying to His people, if you will leave your wife, if you'll leave your spouse, chances are, if you'll violate that covenant of faithfulness, you will also leave me and violate this covenant of faithfulness that I have called you to. And so He says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. And the strength of the Hebrew word is much more than just our word hate. I despise it. It is a vile abomination. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it, He says. Now, some of you are sitting here, you've been divorced, or you are divorced, or you're going through a divorce. And some of you are feeling very convicted right now. I don't mean for you to feel condemned. If you're going to argue, you argue with God, not me. You say, but I had a cause, I had a reason to divorce. Oh? God says you have to harden your heart to divorce. Yeah, but my spouse was unfaithful. Oh, where's forgiveness come in? And reconciliation and healing. A man went in the prayer room Friday night after the service, after I got done preaching, really ticked at me. Some of you undoubtedly are ticked at me now. It's okay, I've been ticked at by the best of them. I get people ticked at me I don't even know about. He went in that prayer room and he was screaming and yelling at one of the pastors. He doesn't understand. What does he know? Argue with God. God says, I hate divorce. God says, I esteem marriage highly. It's a covenant of faithfulness. If you leave one covenant, you'll leave another. If you're unfaithful in one situation, you'll be unfaithful in another. I often talk to couples who are in the throes of marital difficulty, hopefully trying to help them get back on the right track. And in the midst of our conversation, invariably it turns to this theme. I'll ask them, I say, would you do me a favor right now? Would you think back to the day of your wedding? I say, on that day of your wedding, when you stood before the congregation, before the minister, before God, did you ever say anything like this? For better or worse? Riches or in poverty? Sickness and in health? Did you ever say anything like that? Did you ever say something like, till death do us part? Did you ever say anything like that? Yes. Did you mean it? Did you really mean it? Yes. Then mean it today! Be a man, be a woman of integrity, be faithful to that covenant. God says, I hate divorce. Because what happens in Israel, you see the whole fabric of the culture. You see today, the whole fabric of our culture is disintegrating. Somebody asked me yesterday about just the church in general. How did I think it was going? And I said, you know, it's going poorly. It's going poorly because rather than the church being salt and light and flavoring society, society is flavoring the church. We're not much different from the world. Really. That's a tragedy. God says, I hate divorce. If you don't love God, if you're not committed unalterably to honoring Him with every area of your life, you will betray faithfulness. You set yourself up for it. That's what he says. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on, and he says in chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 4, that little section, he says, not only do you not love me, not only have you ceased to honor me and worship me, not only have you broken faith with me, but now you even accuse me of not being just. Now you accuse me of not being just. They said in the phrase, where is the God of justice? All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He's pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? You accuse me of not being just. And then he goes on and he says, look, I'm telling you, justice is coming. I've not forgotten. The wicked will be dealt with. The arrogant and the prideful will be dealt with. I am just. I am just. But that just opens the door to one more area. See, when you accuse somebody of being unjust, when you accuse them, in effect, of being a criminal, then there's some kind of logic that's set up which allows you then to, guess what? Take from them. Steal from them. And that's exactly what God accuses them of next. When he says to them in verse 6, he says, you know, I have not changed. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you've not changed either. You're the same obstinate, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, selfish people that your forefathers were. He says, but you need to change. You need to turn around. You need to repent. You need to come back. Now, he's not being very specific in how he's telling them to turn around. And so he, in effect, sets them up, and they say, well, all right, how should we turn around? How should we come back? How should we repent? And then he answers their question with another question. And an absurd question when you think about it. Terry, would you rob God? I don't think so. Would a man rob God? Can you picture somebody sneaking into God's treasure room? Stealing from God? Is that not an absurd picture? Yeah. But you see, people do this. If you figure this person is unjust, you figure this person is unrighteous, and they have this stuff, then there's this logic that kind of is set up in your thinking that it's okay to steal from them, okay to defraud them. After all, they don't deserve it. They're unjust. It's okay to steal from them. How many times have people, none of you, of course, have ever done this, you know, you perceive that your employer is unjust in how he pays you. And so you take stuff from the office. Paperclip. Pencil. Computer. You know what I'm talking about? See, when you perceive somebody being unjust, not righteous, not dealing fairly, then there's this crazy rationale set up to, when the opportunity presents itself, to rob that person, to take what is rightfully yours, not theirs. Now, I know none of you have ever done that. But there are people who do. And you see it right here. And that's exactly what God says to them. He says, will a man rob God? He doesn't even wait for the answer. He says, yet you rob me! And they're feigning innocence. And they said, moi? How do we rob you? And as if they hadn't been robbing him all along in terms of his honor and worship and all that stuff. He says very specifically, in the tithes and offerings. In the tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. You see, failure to tithe was not just a lapse in their religious duty. Failure to tithe in God's mind is robbing God. That's what he says. The principle is true today as it was then. If you read the church fathers, the early church fathers taught and believed in tithing. Tithing was an institution before the Mosaic Law. Abraham tithed. Jacob tithed. You see, this is the next phase in the breakdown of relationship with God. They rob God. Whose money is it, by the way? Yeah. Who gives it to them? God. Right? And he just says, just give me 10% back. It's cool. 10%, you keep the other 90%. Small giving and small faith go hand in hand. And they lay the foundation for small receiving. There are lots of people who have small faith. And they justify it for all sorts of reasons. The classic one, well, you know, I know, tithing is not New Testament. That's a tragedy. Because that's a statement of where you really live. That's small faith. And everybody who says that, if you look into their financial background, they have meager resources. Spiritually as well as materially. But you take a person who will not settle for that rationale. You take a person who is committed to generosity, committed to the reality and to the attitude that all this is really God's in the first place. He's just entrusted it to me, and I'm to be a wise steward over it in my spending of it as well as my giving. And more people would have more to give if they were wiser in how they spent it. Do you know that? People who are not generous are ill-equipped to be recipients of generosity. People who are not generous are ill-equipped to be recipients of generosity. Think about this. You smile at somebody. If you're a person who smiles at people, gracious, how many smiles are you going to get back in return, do you think? Lots, right? It's a principle of life. If you are generous with your smiles, you're well-equipped to get lots of smiles back. True? Lydia, right? Am I right? Yeah. You're a generous person. That sets a stage for you to be able to receive generosity. Have you ever been in a situation where you say, "Oh no, you don't have to give that to me. No, I don't want to." You know what I'm talking about? People who don't know how to receive, they don't know how to receive because they don't know how to give. And they fight other people's graciousness. It's just a law God's built into the universe. It's like the law of gravity. Think about a marriage when one partner is stingy with the other partner. How does that affect the quality of the relationship? Affects it, doesn't it? Sure. And it affects the capacity of that other partner to give. The generous giving to God from a full heart naturally results in rich blessing from Him. Naturally results in it. And that blessing will come either in physical or spiritual ways, but either way, that blessing is very real and very powerful and very fulfilling. No matter how it comes back to you. So he's accused them, "You don't love me, you haven't honored me, you've broken faith with me, you've accused me of being unjust, and if that's not enough, you've robbed me." But here's the last and the most tragic phase in this downward plummeting of their life. He says to them, "You have confused evil with good. You've confused evil with good. There's no more distinction now in your mind. There's no more distinction. You'll rationalize and do anything you darn well please." That's the last straw. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, 'Well, what have we said against you?' You have said this, 'It is futile to serve God.'" It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements? What did we gain by obeying Him? What did we gain by doing what He said to do? What do we gain by going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What do we gain by denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following Him daily? I'll tell you what we gain. Grief in the short run. Blessing in the long run. He said, "We call the arrogant blessed. And certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Arrogant and evil people prosper, and without any response from God, so why not join them? That was their attitude. Why not join them? If you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, the end of the chapter, you see the exact same parallels. And it concludes in the last verse of chapter 1 in Romans, when Paul talks about those who do such things know that they deserve death, but they not only continue to do such things, but they give hearty approval to those who do them also. We applaud evil. You think evil is good, and good is evil. When in fact God says, "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good." But in an environment where the world has flavored the church by and large pays lip service to good, when in fact it clings to evil. Why? Because they don't love God. Really? And because they're willing to offer second-rate sacrifices. And they break faith. And they accuse God of being unjust. They rob God. It's a downward progression. You don't have just to be a member of the nation of Israel to have to confront it. It's for people who are in the church also. Do I love God? Do I love God? How do I know I love Him? He said, love me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why does He say to love Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because He knows that everything else hangs on that. And he concludes by calling them back to the law. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Go back, he says, to the law. Get back to the law. Get back to the law. Why? Because the law was the avenue for them to come to relationship with him. But it wasn't only the law. It was also the prophets. And if you look at verse 5, he says, and I'm going to send Elijah. Elijah is representative of the prophets. Moses is representative of the law, the two great foundations of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Why does he say this? Because unless Israel goes back to the law and hearkens to the voice of the prophets, they're going to perish when that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now you say, well, what about us? Are we supposed to go back to the law and the prophets? Huh? Do you remember an event happened in the ministry of Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 17, known as the Transfiguration? Remember? Jesus goes up on a mountain and he is changed. He lights up like a neon light. And all of a sudden, appearing with him are two persons. Who are the two people? Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. Now, isn't it interesting that they flank Jesus? Jesus is in the center. It's a picture of Jesus being the completion, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So when Malachi tells Israel to go back to Moses, to hearken to the prophets, he tells the church to what? Go to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and He is the fulfillment of all the prophets. Jesus. And Jesus comes and He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man can come to the Father unless he comes through me. And he says, if you are weary, and if you are burdened, if you're weak, if you're fearful, come to me. Come to me. If you want to know my love, come to me. If you want to be able to honor God, come to me. Enter into a covenant of faithfulness, and you'll know that I am just. Your life will be full. You won't need to rob me. You won't need to live in fear anymore. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. I'll meet all your needs. I'll provide everything for you. Come to me. Come to me. In conclusion, I want you to think these questions. Have I forgotten God's love? Have I forgotten God's love? Have I taken His love for granted? Do I know His love? Have I been moved by His love? Ask yourself, Do I honor him with my best efforts? Or have I ceased to honor him with my best effort? Have I been willing to pick up my cross daily and follow after him, denying myself? Do I honor him with my best effort? Have I broken faith with him through unfaithfulness in my relationships with others? Have I accused him of being unjust? Have I robbed him? Have I abandoned the distinction between good and evil? Have I rationalized doing what I want to do, saying it's okay? Have I figured out some reasons to do what is wrong and what is evil? Has the boundary between the two been blurred in my thinking? If so, Jesus says, come. Come. Confess where you are. Be willing to admit. Don't hide in the bushes anymore. Come and confess it. And receive my forgiveness. Receive my healing in your life. And be restored. Be healed. Be reconciled. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are unrelenting in your commitment to us. I thank you, God, that you are faithful in every way. I thank you that there is no unrighteousness in you. I thank you that your love for us knows no bounds and no limits. God, I pray this morning that we would know these things in the deepest part of our being. Father, we would be people, unlike Israel, who would indeed serve you, love you, honor you, trust you, obey you in every area of our life. Strengthen us, O God, I pray. Minister to us, Lord, your grace as we come to you with repentant hearts, reflective, Lord, reflecting on your grace, on your mercy. Bless us, Lord. Strengthen us as we come to your table. I ask in Jesus' name. Ushers, would you? For the Bible tells me so. Powerful. Powerful. This is the statement to us that we're loved. Cracker, the juice, picture of Jesus' body and blood, God's greatest gift. He looked down and he saw us with a dilemma. He saw us broken and like a piece of paper run over by a car with tire marks all over us, torn and shredded, staples in us, bent. He says, they're in terrible shape, but I love them. I love them. They don't love me, but I love them. They keep keeping me at arm's distance and pushing me away, but I still love them. They profane my name, but I still love them. They deny me, but I still love them. Unbelievable. But that's his attitude. And he looks and he watches, and is there one looking that I can pluck from the fire? Is there one who will speak well of me? As he bends down and he listens to hear the words that are spoken about him, and he says, I'll write their names in my book of remembrance. I love them. But they don't love me. God, help us to love you. Help us as we take communion this morning to grasp once again the richness of your love for us first. You've told us that we can only love you because you first loved us. Enable us, Lord. Move us. Stir us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Unless you take me in, he uses the metaphor. He says, unless you take me so completely into you, unless you submerge yourself in me, allow me to be the source of your life and knowledge and wisdom and understanding, you have no part. You can't do it half-heartedly. It's got to be all or nothing. All or nothing. And every time we take communion, we are reaffirming that truth and that reality. That we have taken Jesus, we've believed in him. He is our life. Paul says, this life that I live in the flesh, it's not I who live it, it's Christ who lives in me. And I live it by faith. I live it by faith. Beloved church, Jesus said, take and eat if you believe. Which reflects his blood, represents his sacrifice, pouring out of his blood. It's a picture of ongoing forgiveness, ongoing grace. He said, if you've sinned, come and confess it to me. I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you. His blood has continuous cleansing effect for our life. There's no need to hide from him. God loves us. And he longs to cleanse those things from our life that separate us from him. So as you receive the cup, thank him, praise him. If you need to, confess to him some sin and say, Lord, forgive me. Receive his forgiveness by faith and say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Bless God. Bless God.